And we thank you for this evening, Lord. We ask your blessing on this study. And I thank you, Lord, in advance what you've already given us for tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in our study of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, we're ready to start the first one. Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, the Ephesians. Let's start off with Revelation chapter 2. I've always thought this one was interesting because you kind of, okay, it's like, oh, it's the seven churches in Asia Minor, and you're like, oh, I don't know any of them. Oh, wait, there's Ephesus. Yeah, I know. Yeah, the Ephesians, I know them. So it's the one that we have another book for, and we have quite a bit of history that we can talk about with the Ephesians, because we have the church at Ephesus, we have it in Acts, and we have it in the book of Ephesians, and we have more material to pull from to understand Ephesus more so than some of these other ones. So that'll be part of our study. I'm going to go ahead and start us off by reading the text. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship in my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I was looking at some of the books that Pastor Chad loaned me, and by the way, this one is absolutely fantastic. It is called Revelation 4 Views Revised and Updated by Steve Gregg, and I'm thoroughly enjoying it. I may actually pick up, I have to return that one to Pastor Chad, but I might want a copy of that.
Check out bookfinder.com. You can find, it goes through all the millions of books online and stuff. You can find them on eBay or other bookshops.
Bookfinder.com.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a good source.
Yeah.
Talks about the four different views of it happened in the past, or if it's all happening in the future, if it's
right.
Happening now, that
futurist,
type of stuff.
The historicist, the literalist, and the preterist, which is kind of like it's already been fulfilled, the all millennial people, that's the one that I don't agree with, that we as a denomination don't agree with.
Mm-hmm.
So the historicist looks at, we kind of talked about this, and it's a good time to touch on it. The historicist would simply look at the text for how it relates to history. It relates to original people. Okay. From back in the past, from history. Literalists would tend to apply it that way it currently applies to the church, the church people. The futurist says it's going to be fulfilled in the future. And the preterist says it's already... preterist says it's already being fulfilled. Like, they go as far as to say the millennial reign. There is no really millennial reign. It's the church age is the millennial reign. Like, we're living in the millennial reign now. That's not that runs afoul of quite a bit of theology. So when we're looking at these letters, those first three views is we want to encompass all of that, because those first three views, yes, this was a very real time and place in history. It's still relevant to us, and I also agree with. That these seven churches also parallel the seven ages of the seven phases of the church age, what we call the church age. Now, clarify, that's from the point, the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church is the church age. So we're all on the same page. So this one, Ephesus, parallels very much with the first century church. And we're going to kind of get into more detail of that. And the next one covers like from 100 to like 400. There's, we'll describe it each one, what kind of church age we're talking about. But it also is all also still relevant for us. So, let's see here. Tracy, huh? Tracy did a great job finding some graphics and stuff to do this formatting and things.
Okay. I found a little summary of all those different types in here, and this always has some really good notes, if you don't mind. It's just like a little paragraph here.
Yeah.
It says, the seven letters of chapter 2 and 3 may be interpreted in various ways. One, historical. The letters should be understood historically with no prophetic significance. Two, historico-prophetic. The letters are addressed to seven historical churches, but each church also represents a successive phase or period in the history of professing Christendom. Three, representative. Each church contains characteristics that can be found to some degree in most churches throughout church history. These letters represent the things which are of 119, thus they are historical and representative rather than prophetic. Most of the letters follow a fivefold outline. One, address. Two, commendation. Three, condemnation. Four, counsel of warning. And five, promise. Each address makes some reference to the division of chapter 1. So it wasn't exactly on the same points he touches on, but still, like, that's a lot of the outlook, so a lot of people aren't.
That was good. That was a good explanation. Yeah.
I think it's still the same thing.
Right, yeah. Maybe different terminology.
Yeah.
So we're going to specifically look at Ephesians. So we should talk about Ephesus. So there's the modern-day Turkey. Is used to be called Asia Minor. And I think my little pointer will not shine on the screen.
It will not.
It doesn't work on... pointers don't really work on LED screens. They tend to disappear. But there's Ephesus.
Look at the circle.
There's Ephesus, right, as highlighted there. It's right there. It is this... So it was the largest, most important city in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. Back in the day, it had population about 250,000. It was a major seaport, a harbor. And it was famous for having the Temple of Artemis, also known as Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the world, and was the center of a major pagan worship that dominated the city and was a big deal back in the day. Modern day, there's not really a city there. It is a marsh. It's a swamp. It no longer is a harbor because that area, something's happened with the geology of it. It's just... It's kind of a wasteland now. And a historical site. Archaeologists do a digging and all that different stuff. But back in the day, it was a big deal. Let's see. So I wanted to talk about, okay, what's this church? So you've got this group of believers in Ephesus. What are they up against? What's the challenges they're facing? You've got this powerful pagan cult. It's devoted to Artemis is the Greek name, Diana is the Roman name. It's a goddess, false goddess, obviously. They also were up against false apostles, people claim to be Christians but not, and then the Nicolaitans, which we should definitely talk about.
Nicolaitans?
I've heard it both. That's what she pointed out. I've heard it pronounced both ways. I think Nicolaitans looks more like how it's spelled.
Right.
It's a lot of people seem. Nicolaitans, the T and the I would be swapped. Nicolaitans. So Nicolaitans. I do like that. That's more how to spell. Alright. So there's a picture of the temple that was such a big deal there. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, twice as large as any other Greek temple, including the Parthenon, which was pretty impressive. Tracy and I have a few times been to Centennial Park down in Nashville, Tennessee, where they have a full-size replica of the Parthenon.
Yeah.
So picturing this thing being, you know, twice the size of that is pretty impressive. I was a little underwhelmed with the Parthenon. I was like, it's a rectangle building, and it has columns, and it has a box in the middle. That's a modern mindset. Back in the day, that was really difficult to build, to put to stack rocks on each other like that and build a structure like that without steel and without the materials we have now. That's very impressive. Very good
engineering. Well, the columns are graduated circles, So when you look at it, it's like a huge circle at the base, and then there's a slightly, and I mean ever so slightly, smaller circle. And the whole colonnade is just sections of concrete or whatever the stone was,
marble, that
high.
Granite, maybe.
This round, you know, these big columns going up. So it's quite impressive to look at the actual architectural structure of it. And then if you see that one in Centennial Park, then you think this is actually two times larger. And it didn't really, the notes that I showed didn't really say what dimensions were bigger. Like, I'm assuming it's all of it. So wider, longer, and taller.
Oh, wow.
Probably so. And very intricate, like, carvings in the marble pieces, like the, I forget what they're called, the pieces that are the face, the facade of the building above all the doorway area. There's like a kind of triangular, yeah, maybe the mantle.
Lintel?
Something, I don't know. I don't know the right term for it, but.
I know that part.
It was.
Part on top.
The lintel's over the doorway.
Yeah.
I can't think of that. All the way across the top has a name.
Yeah.
And I can't think
there's, of it. Yeah, I know there's a term for it, but from edge to edge on the face of the building, there's just a solid piece that is carved with all these different figures of the Greeks and Roman, you know, goddesses and gods that they worshipped, and they would be in whatever particular fashion, you know, depicted them. So, like, the god that they, like, the god of the harvest that did the wine and did the crops and stuff, he would be reclined, you know, at a table or something and have grapes or whatever, you know. So they had them, like, actually carved in the facade of the building. Mm-hmm. And then across, several different things across the sides and the back. So a lot of carving involved to get that structure to look the way that it did.
Kind of give you an idea of what. So, what's the spiritual environment at Ephesus at the time? Now, this is back in Acts 19. This is back when Paul is Paul's third missionary journey, and this is very early in the church's history. Very early, the church of Ephesus was founded by Paul. But during his third missionary journey, he's in Ephesus, and he has, it's starting in verse 11, I'll just go ahead and read it. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's a drachma was a silver coin equivalent to a day's wages, so 50,000, quite a bit. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and great in power. After all this had happened, talks about Paul. Paul sent Timothy and Erastus on to Macedonia, stayed in Asia a little while longer. Then we get to verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. The way is what Christians were called before they were called Christians, kind of. It's really what Christians refer to the Jesus, believing in Jesus as the way, and other people started calling us Christians because we were followers of Christ. So a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines for Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen and related trade and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people in Ephesus and in the and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense for the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it." After he had said this, he did dismiss the assembly. I wanted to read this just to highlight how powerful this following of Artemis in the city was. What the city clerk is there is afraid of the Romans. Ephesus existed well before the Roman Empire and had a history of rebelling against Rome previously. And he's going, this riot, we could be accused of rioting and the Romans, we could be in trouble with the Romans over this. This is not permitted. If you have a grievance, take it up to the courts. don't do this, don't riot in public. But that was, how much it was integrated into the culture of Ephesus, part of their economy. And it's interesting to me, she's considered the goddess of hunting and wild animals and forests, and they even refer to her temple in the old text as being like being a tree temple, which I believe referred to not only the columns, the greatness of the columns and things, but also the artwork. I mean, she's the goddess of wild animals and forests and hunting. There's a lot of... I picture a little bit almost like a Mother Nature figure to some degree was... And it's interesting, in this is the place where Jesus refers to the tree of life at the end of this one. He addresses right what they would be familiar with. They'd be familiar with the tree, trees associated with the religion, and Jesus just speaks right to that about the tree of life. The genuine thing, not the false thing that they have in their city. And that pretty well covers that. So, like many of the early churches, they're up against false apostles.
So, real quick, Artemis was said in the legends to come down.
That apparently her image was supposedly fell from heaven, they claimed.
See, it's reasons like this, I think, Paul writes about us judging the angels. Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, the different types of stuff that is touched upon in Genesis, corruption of all kinds of flesh and everything else. Harlotry, like religious harlotry, mixing things together. That's why I think that's a big reason, because it's led so many people astray in away from the truth.
Yeah, there's definitely a thought of the pantheon, the Greek culture, and then adopted and renamed by the Romans. It's so specific. There's definitely thoughts that there may have been some spiritual stuff.
Well, the demigods and everything, behind, Hercules and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Right.
It wasn't just, I think not just man-made.
I think it's based on those stories.
Based on the old stories of the, see, that you see in Genesis with the Nephilim and all that stuff. But the problem's not only outside with the pagans, the problem's inside the church too. There's false apostles, and Paul warned in several letters that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing, that there would be false apostles, and Jesus actually speaks very highly of how well Ephesus has done in guarding against that. The book of Ephesians itself is where we have a lot of the famous thing, the end of it, it talks about, the last chapter talks about the full armor of God. The beginning of it really talks about, the first few chapters talk about salvation and understanding what salvation really is. And then the other parts is everything from husbands and wives and children obeying your parents and there's several what you might say do's and don'ts, but it's like, how does it look? Okay, here's how you become a Christian, here's what being a Christian is, and here's what it looks like, how to live it out. So that's kind of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is understanding salvation, and then how should you live as a saved person? And if I was going to sum up what we're talking about here with Ephesians, it seems like they got the following the rules part right, but didn't get the love part right. Because they got the second part of the book maybe, and not the first part. So they've had to guard against false apostles, and they have to deal with the Nicolaitans. So they also come back up in Pergamum. So we've got two churches at least dealing with this, and they were a major. Major cult at the end of the first century. So we should probably understand that. Nicholas was one of the deacons appointed in Acts 6. Remember that there are seven. There was some debate between the Greeks and Jews and people not being fed correctly. So there were the widows not being taken care of. And they said, hey, appoint seven deacons, seven elders, seven people, with Stephen being one of them, who ended up being martyred. These seven men who were going to really oversee this. Well, Nicholas is one of those. But he got off track. He ended up becoming a heretic. He for a large part of his life, he tried to be extremely sexually pure. And then he failed, and then rather than finding balance in that, or finding repentance, he turned to this theology, made up his own theology encouraging the same people to do the same sexual immorality he was. It's related to Gnosticism. Gnosticism is all head knowledge. If you know the right things, then you're right with God. It has nothing to do with how you live. And that is the heresy. That was you can basically do whatever you want as long as you know the right things and you're fine. And that's what the early church had to deal with a lot. And Jesus, quite frankly, says he hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. That teaching that you can just be sexually immoral, and it's fine because you know the right things. So, yeah, it's going to rain a little bit. Everybody's windows are open. So, does that make sense? And just a basic overview of the Nicolaitans. I'm not doing an in-depth study, but as long as it's a decent introduction, so at least you know who he's talking about. Because if you just read through this, you're like, okay, who are those people?
Right.
Apparently they're bad, but I don't know why.
Yeah, well, yeah. Well, yeah. Well.
So a little bit of what the Church of Ephesus itself. So Paul had founded it. He actually spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching daily. It describes it that he taught. Probably during, they kind of had what we would call a siesta nowadays. They tended to, especially in that region, there's a couple of hours in the heat of the day where nobody really did any work. And that he was at one of the schools and would teach daily there during that time. Go and listen to Paul. For 3 years he taught and worked with the church and built it up. So he really heavily invested in it. The Apostle John is closely associated with it. It's believed he lived there before he was exiled to Patmos, and then he ended up returning there and likely died there also. So they've had some big names. In addition to that, Apollos taught there for a long time. Priscilla and Aquila, who are named in Acts, were there for a long time. They had worked in Corinth. They met Paul in Corinth. They ended up working in Ephesus. So the Ephesians had the benefit of some marquee, you know, big-name people that you see in Acts that had come and spent some really time working on this church. So this church has had a lot of positive influence, a lot of poured into it. But the result there, though, is what seems to be the issue. He commends them for those, so he says, okay, hard work, perseverance, you don't tolerate wicked people, you're testing those who claim to be apostles, and you're identifying the false ones, you're enduring hardship, hating the practices of the Nicolaitans, but that they had forsaken their first love. And it's interesting because in reading the commentaries and things, it's like, it really doesn't specify, was that love of God or love of people? And the answer likely is, well, both. We really shouldn't separate those necessarily. Matthew 22.
This will move the lampstand to this action.
That's a good question. So the lampstands we see in chapter 1, that the lampstands are the seven churches. It says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the question is, if you don't repent, your church is going to collapse. And as I was reading, you know, they point out Turkey is heavily Muslim, and Ephesus is not even really a city anymore, and it is gone. It did pass away.
One version I read said it would lose its effectiveness.
Yes.
So that's exactly what I did, you said.
A lot of people think, oh, the lampstands, are they losing their salvation or what's going on? But the lampstands are very specifically referred to the church.